And today we're going to be continuing in our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And let's do open with prayer to our Lord. God, we thank you for this book you've given us through your Apostle Paul that gives us great comfort. As we look at all these things appearing in these latter days, we have that blessed hope, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, to receive your body out of this world. And we thank you for that, Lord, that we don't have to sorrow as others have no hope, and that we have a blessed future because of our faith in you. We thank you for that, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. We have opened to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is writing to this to the Thessalonian church, and while he is in Corinth. And so if you keep these things in mind, it may help you see how all this stuff fits together. Can you read? We're in the book of Acts, and he's in Corinth, and he writes back to the Thessalonians in Macedonia. And then we know he also writes a letter to the church in Corinth later. And so you see a lot of the similar themes, and you get a picture of what, you know, the situation was there with these early believers and issues that Paul was addressing. So in these first 12 verses of chapter 4, we have Christ's imminent return should lead to holy living. So let's just read down through verse 12, which says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you lack nothing." So he starts out in verses 1 and 2, telling them to increase and abound in love. And so beginning to go backwards a little bit. He says, well, that you should abound more and more. So you would say, well, abound more and more and what? So that takes us back to the previous chapter in verse 12, where Paul said in 3:12 that you and the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. So when he says increase and abound, he's referring back to, he's repeating, well, I want you to increase and abound in love with each other. And he goes on to say, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. So again, Paul always tells them, you know, years ago when I taught martial arts, they had this little, you know, first you tell, then you demonstrate. And that's what Paul would do. He told them, here's how you should live. And then what? He demonstrated with his life. Often Paul said, well, follow my example, follow my pattern, and as I follow Christ. And so you tell, and then you show, and then you watch, see how they're doing it, then you make corrective adjustments, right? No, you're not, you need to change your stance, change your fist, so Paul would do that. He said, well, here's how you need to walk. So he showed them and told them how to walk. And then he says, Well, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, and there's verses in the gospel about walking in love, and John wrote about that a lot in his as well. But Paul showed them by example how to walk in love. And secondly, verses 3 through 8, God wants us to be sexually pure, and his answer is biblical marriage. We are to abstain from sexual immorality by having a proper marital relationship. And we're going to go into some things here. There's some questions in this passage that some scholars debate, and I'll give you my take on it and why I think that. But he says in verse 3 that this is the will of God, your sanctification. Then he gets specifically, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And it's, you know, so often people say, what's God's will for my life? What should I do? Why should I? You know, growing up as a Baptist, you know, I always say, well, you know, there's God's perfect will and there's God's permissive will, right? And so I don't know how many years I struggled with, oh God, I want to be in your perfect will, you know, and all the things you lost sleep over. And God's probably going, I don't really care. Just, I don't care, which, you know, it's like, if it's an honest job, I don't care which one you pick, right? I don't care which house you buy. I don't care which car you buy. It's just, you know, but we get so worked up in things about trying to discern what God's will is in these things he doesn't speak about. Then there's things where God says, well, I've told you what my will is in these areas, so how about paying attention to that, right? So anyway, he says, well, to abstain from sexual immorality, and I'll just read Ephesians 5. Let me back up. Our reference here says Ephesians 5, 3. I'm going to back up to verse 1 because I noticed this morning that he's got parallels to what he's seeing here in Thessalonians. Because Ephesians 5, 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, right? So that's kind of what he said here. Because he says in verse 2 of Ephesians 5, and walk in love. That's what he's telling the Thessalonians. Abound more and more in love toward each other. So walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So Christ said walk in love, and Christ also gave the example of walking in love, right? And so Paul is saying, well, walk in love, and as my example was to you. So both Christ and Paul said walk in love, and both of them gave the example of how you walk in love toward each other. Then verse 3 of Ephesians 5 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. And you remember when Paul wrote to, maybe he was in Corinth when he wrote this, and then when he wrote back to the Corinthians later, remember he said, well, you guys are engaging in a sexual sin that's not even named among the Gentiles, that you got a kid sleeping with the stepmom. So it's all, this all meshes with each other. Verse 4, he says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So he links walking in love, verses 2 and 3, with sexual purity. And so Ephesians 2 and 3, he links walking in love with sexual purity, just as he does here in Thessalonians. And I also noticed that, again, my background, you know, that was always we had certain sins when I was growing up. These are the really bad ones, right? These we don't really care about. Right? Of course, always, well, those sexual sins, and those, you know, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go out with girls to do, whatever. And, but we didn't mind the sins of gossip or covetousness, because he says there in verse, 4 of Ephesians, he talks about filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, verse 2, covetousness. Well, those are okay. We don't want to talk about that. And I've talked before about the hypocrisy of an obese preacher pounding the pulpit about drunks. Well, overeating and overdrinking are the same root sin, lack of self-control. But one's okay in the church, and one's not okay. Anyway, I won't park on that because I want to step on any toes. But So he goes on, though. He says, verse 4, back in Thessalonians 4:4, that each of you should know. So abstain from sexual immorality, verse 3. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So does vessel refer to our body, or does vessel refer to one's wife? So this is debated, right? And I'm going to give you my interpretation why I think it means that. The word possess in verse 4 can also be translated as acquire or obtain. If we translate that word as obtain, it changes how we interpret the word vessel, right? So if we translate it as acquire or obtain, then understanding vessel to refer to a wife makes sense. And I think wife is the correct interpretation. Here's why. First of all, I understand possess to mean get or obtain. In verse 6, when you get down there, Paul says, we are not to defraud or take advantage of one's brother. That wouldn't make any sense if it's talking about my own body. Okay. But if I understand vessel to mean wife, it means I am not to defraud another brother by committing adultery with his wife, defrauding him. So I think that's what it means. And if you turn over 1 Corinthians 7, we see this same principle. And again, Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this epistle to the Thessalonians. Remember that? When he wrote back to the Corinthians, we see the same principle being laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the half of verse 1. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So God wants us to be sexually pure by being honorably set apart to our own spouse. So just as in Corinthians, the same thing he said in Thessalonians, that God's answer to sexual morality is sex and marriage. Okay, and that's what same thing Paul's given there. So if we summarize verses 3-6, we would have Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality by having your own wife and not in dishonorable sexual wantonness like the pagans, or committing adultery with another man's wife, which takes advantage of him and defrauds him. So that's why I think vessel refers to wife, not to my own body. Because it just doesn't make sense to me. How am I defrauding someone else if it's just my own body I'm dealing with? Plus, it goes along with the same principle that Paul gave in Corinthians. That's the answer. And then he says, back to Thessalonians, verse 7, he says, well, the reason for this is, or 4, God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. And we see that again throughout Paul's epistles. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. So we are to not, we don't do good to get saved, but we do good because we are saved, right? So as Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear. We're not trying to work for our salvation. We're working out what's already in. So therefore, it just makes sense. As Paul says in Romans, this is your reasonable service, right? That's a logical result of what should happen. So God's called us to holiness, not debauchery. He's called us to be like him. And I'll just read back from Ephesians 4:24. And again, let me back up to Ephesians 4:22, Paul says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And be renewed, remember he says, this is like Romans 12, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Right? Talks about that. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God. So notice the progression. We put off the old man. Our mind is renewed. We change our way of thinking. And then that enables us to put on the new man. Right? So it all, the kind of the bridge between the old man and the new man is our mind. How are we thinking about things? Do we, the Word of God should be like a filter on top of our head. You know, I've seen pictures of that where these things come in and it's filtered through the Word of God, and then what's good gets through the filter, and what's not good is stopped by the filter. Just like you got those water filters at home, right? And promise you that the charcoal and another filter is supposed to take out all the bad stuff from your water. Well, that's kind of like the Word of God. The washing of the water of the Word should be renewing our mind. And then Paul adds in verse 8, oh, by the way, kind of, therefore, if you reject this, if you disagree, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God. So Paul says, well, disregarding me is disregarding God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. He kind of reminds them, right? And also in Ephesians, here Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Right? Because I don't have to claim 1 John 1:9, we know, because Colossians tells us that we have all of our sins forgiven. That's not the issue. But again, just like a parent and a child, if a child misbehaves, you don't stop being the child of the parent, but you do grieve the parent. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of like make him sad, right? And that's one of the arguments to prove that the Holy Spirit is a person, that he can be grieved. So then he says in verse 10, 9 and 10, he repeats to be abounding and ever increasing in love. So he says, concerning brotherly love, verse 9, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So Paul gives his instruction regarding the sexual purity, and he talks about in verse 9, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And we read those kind of verses in the Gospels. So the command of sexual purity, in between two commands to abound and increase in love toward each other, makes sense, because doing so, walking in love with each other, would include not engaging in unloving, selfish sexual behavior which takes advantage of and defrauds another person. Now, you know, years ago we had, you know, situational ethics, right? Well, it doesn't really hurt anything, but it's okay as long as you're not hurting anybody. We've heard that before, right? Well, if we don't do it God's way, it is hurting somebody, and even yourself if you don't realize it. So he says in verse 11, then he goes on to verse 11. Well, so it's kind of like I started to say this was a love sandwich, but that was a backwards analogy, because a sandwich is defined by what's in the middle. Because I said we got love, be sexually pure, and then we got another layer of love. Then the analogy didn't work, because love would be the bread in that analogy, and that's not what you call a sandwich. Anyway, he layers that command, though, between the two commands of keep increasing in love toward each other. And so verse 11, it says, well, that you also, so increase in love, verse 11, and also that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. So he's got three commands in verse 11. And I think the King James says, aspire to lead a quiet life out here, and which means make it your aim or earnestly strive to do that. Lead a quiet life. There's a lot to be said for that. And then going along with that, these three things all kind of go together too. Because then he says, lead a quiet life. And then he says, mind your own business. Isn't that interesting? So a major part of leading the quiet life is minding our own business. It reminded me of this verse. You go back to Proverbs 27:18. Sorry, 26. Can't read my notes. 26:17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Ooh. I remember when I was in probably grade school, we were in a parking lot, and there was this couple having a very public scene by their car. And I thought my dad should go intervene. He said, mm-mm, I'm not getting in the middle of that. I thought maybe he should have, but I realize now why he didn't, because when I was a police officer, some of those domestic disputes were the most volatile things you get involved in. You're arresting the guy for beating her up, and then next you know she's attacking you for arresting the guy who was just beating her up. And then changes her statement, they just don't have a court. So Proverbs says, well, that's not very smart. I think the Living Bible puts it this way. Yanking a dog's ears is no more foolish than interfering in an argument that isn't any of your business. Yeah, it's not very smart, is it? And then he goes on to say, lead a quiet life, just mind your own business, and then he says, work with your own hands. Now the Greeks, and you get in this context, the Greeks, they remember even Paul was on Mars Hill, the Greeks were, they looked down their noses at, manual labor. Those barbarian peasants or whatever. They thought that was beneath them. And we've kind of got that same bias today. I mean, growing up, you're in high school, they always push you toward the college path. You didn't want to go into the trades. And now it says it's gotten even worse. No, you're supposed to go to school and come out with tens of thousands of dollars, at least, in student debt with a degree you can't use. God forbid you just go to trade school in 2 years and get a certificate and walk out making 60, 100 grand a year to start with no debt. Right? But that means working with your hands and getting your hands dirty. But anyway, so Paul says the three things. Lead a quiet life, which consists of minding our own business and working with our own hands. If you go to 2 Thessalonians, second epistle he wrote, 2 Thessalonians 3, we see this again addressed. Uh, 3:11 says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So you get the same thing there about they're not working, they should be working in quietness. They should be working and mind their own business. Not working, but they're busybodies. Working quietly. So it's no surprise when we see people who are idle and not working getting involved in protests and not minding their own business, isn't it? Well, if they had a real job, they had to be out working and not have the idle time to be out there making an idiot of themselves. Because we're working, we're too busy to do that, right? And if you back up, so in that Second Thessalonians, interesting. You know, the Bible should be able to everything we believe about politics and sociology, we should be able to back it up from Scripture. And for instance, go back to verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a real unpopular verse. It's almost as bad as I am the way, the truth, and life. And Jesus said that. He was very politically incorrect. But look at what he says here. From even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Pretty plain, isn't it? Now notice it doesn't say if they can't work, this will not work. I refuse to work. I'm not going to work. And the way society is today, sometimes I do think that we're the chumps, right? If we look at it from a worldly perspective, we're the idiots for working and paying our taxes and playing by the rules when we see rule breaking rewarded. But we know that God's keeping track. There will be an accounting someday. So, we should work, mind your own business, and lead a quiet life. Now, what's going to happen if we do that? He says, so he gave those three commands in verse 11. In verse 12, he says, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So if we lead a quiet life, mind our own business, and work with our own hands, it's going to have two results. Number one is we will earn the respect of unbelievers. Because what? They're looking at not what we say, right? But they're looking at what we do. What is our behavior? So Paul often wrote about the need to live properly before unbelievers in those numerous verses there about that. Where Paul was always careful to keep everything above board so there would be no basis for an accusation against him. And then he says, we will provide for our needs if we do that. Now, I don't have them here, and I can't quote them, but remember there's even verses in the Proverbs, too, about how the lazy, you know, the fool and the lazy man is so lazy, you won't even bring the spoon up from the dish, right? Oh, I can't go to work, there's a lion outside, and all those Proverbs talk about how just laziness. And again, we should not be rewarding that. Because the answer to that is, like you said in Thessalonians 2, if you're not going to work, then you're going to eat. And eventually you'll get hungry enough to get motivated to go out and maybe work. As long as you keep, you know, it's funny, you go to the zoos, they have signs up, please do not feed the animals, it makes them dependent. How long would it take if we just said, well, you know what, you're not going to work? We're not going to be your enabler. But, that's not a very loving thing to do. That wouldn't be very Christian. Well, it's biblical, right? But, you know, the world, how quickly the world wants to jump in and tell us what's the Christian thing to do. And, that's when I have to wonder about which proverb to act on, right? Because there's two sort of contradictory proverbs, or seemingly contradictory proverbs. Remember, the one says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Conversely, the proverb that says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. So sometimes you got to really wonder which way you got to approach that, right? The Lord said, right, do not cast your pearl before swine, lest they turn on you and rend you. So, we need wisdom sometimes in knowing how to say it, and that's what Paul says, let your speech always be seasoned with salt, and you may know how to answer everyone, all that sort of thing. And sometimes the best answer is just ignore it. Don't even respond. Sometimes we need to not grab the dog's ears. dog bit me. Well, what did you expect was going to happen? You shouldn't have walked up and grabbed his ears. But anyway, I digress. Back to Ephesians 4, verse 28. Paul repeats the same thing. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So Paul gives some very practical, you know, steps on how we're supposed to live our life in the midst of this crazy world. Then back to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll see where we can, how far we get. 4:13, Paul's going to describe here about the rapture. And I wonder how much we know the kingdom saints were impoverished because, right, they had sold all their goods, and that's how Paul took up collections for them. They figured that the kingdom was going to come like that, and didn't. We don't know how much that was bleeding over into the Thessalonian church, but there was uncertainty about what was going to happen. So Paul says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So, now, there's a difference between being ignorant and stupid. We know that, right? Ignorant means you just don't know. You're uninformed. So Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. Now, if I inform you and you still don't get it, then you're stupid. Okay? So we read in Romans 1, the world is willfully stupid when it comes to Christ and God. Right? They have willfully suppressed and hold it. They willfully ignore the truth. Kind of reminds you of some people today, don't it? Right? Paul says, I do not want you to be unknowing about those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, we know that asleep or sleeping is a biblical term for a polite term, I guess you'd say, for someone who has died, a believer who has died. Now, if you go to John 11, you read there, where we get that, that's where Lazarus has died. And for John 11:11, Christ said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. How often do we read that in the Gospels, right? Jesus is saying one thing, kind of in the spiritual realm. Disciples are over here in the earthly realm. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. What, did someone bring Jesus some bread? What's going on? Oh, no, I'm not talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees, right? I have bread you eat that you don't know of. Who fed him? No, I'm talking about doing the will of my Father. Doing the will of my Father is what feeds my soul. All right, so we see that a lot. So in verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, he's dead. I love how I wish we had a video recording or audio recording or something we just read. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You know, but do you think Jesus ever rolled his eyes? You know, Jesus, the whole sigh, he's dead. All right, so, you know, follow with me here, you know. I do not want you to get informed about what happens to Christians when they die. So those who have no hope are unbelievers because they have no hope of life after death. And remember when Paul was speaking before, and he said that when he started speaking about the resurrection, they started scoffing, right? Yeah, right. Others said, well, that's interesting. We'll hear you more about that. So a common pagan inscription on a gravestone in Paul's day read, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. I was not, I mean, before you were born, you were not. you became, you were born, and now you've died, you are not. And I care not, because there's nothing after, right? Nothing after you die. So Satan's got two strategies, right? Either he's going to make people believe that there is life after death, but it's wonderful for everybody. Just go towards the light, and it's just wonderful warmth and light, and it's just great. Everybody's saved and goes to heaven. Or the other tactic of Satan is, don't worry about it, because when you die, there is no existence. As opposed to Scripture, which teaches, yes, everyone lives or exists after they die from this body, and they will have an eternal life someplace. Now, I shouldn't say eternal life, maybe, because you got to admit, being in hell is not much of a life, but there's eternal existence, right, for every soul. And that existence, where it's going to be, is going to determine what we believe about Jesus Christ, will determine where that eternal existence is. And so again, Satan always has those two tactics. But he says, well, I don't want you to be worried about those who have died, so you don't sorrow as others as who have no hope. So you say, I don't want you to be grieving and be worried about unbelievers or about believers who've died. Don't be grieving about it like unbelievers. So unbelievers grieve the death of loved ones completely differently than a Christian does, because there's no hope of reunion for unbelievers. And when you have someone who's died, who was unsaved, what can you really say to comfort those who are left? The best you can say is nothing, maybe. I don't know. There is no comforting words for an unbeliever who has died. The most I can come up with is like, well, if this person ever talked about the Lord, if ever had the Lord, had the gospel told to them, you can say, well, maybe, we don't know, maybe they believe the gospel. And maybe they, you know. But you certainly can't give the assurance that we can as believers. Best you can do is, well, maybe there's a slim chance. Maybe they do it. But then I wonder, what were the Thessalonians grieving about, though? And we'll probably have to leave you on a cliffhanger. Cover that next week. But the point is, we, as believers, though, we have a different, whole different outlook, right? When someone dies, remember when David's son died, and his servants were like, this doesn't make any sense. When your baby was alive, you were fasting and doing all these things and humbling yourself before God. And now that the baby's died, you got up and washed your face and you're eating? What? The baby's died. Why are you doing that? He said, well, he's dead. He can't come to me, but he said, I can go to him. He knew he would see that child again in the future. And we have everyone in this room, we've had people who have died, who are relatives and friends, but we know that they were in Christ. So if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Remember that old math class? But I still think you should, letters have no business in math. But anyway, this person was in Christ. I'm in Christ. Therefore, we're all, right, in Christ. So we know that anyone who's died in Christ, we will see them because we're also in Christ, right? We have that blessed hope of a reunion. And I don't think my mind can quite wrap around that. Just the whole, when we're with the Lord, you know, no time, you know, like, well, how am I going to, is there going to be like a huge receiving line in heaven? Or what, you know, like, It's like, not only do we have all of our people that we personally knew who've gone before us in the Lord, we go back for how many thousands of years of church history with all these great people who are in the Lord, and man, I want to talk to these people. I want to pick their brain about what was it really like when this happened and how'd that happen. And I think, man, it's going to take a long time to get through everybody. You know, all right. And then the other part of my brain goes, okay, you're still trying to inject time into this equation. And there's no such thing as time in eternity. And I'm sorry, I just can't grasp that. But we know it's going to be great. We know that. And we will be reunited with... And part of me is like, well, I think that our reunification with our loved ones is going to pale in comparison to being with the Lord. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine that? It's not going to be like the country song or a gospel song. I'm going to walk right up and shake his hand. I don't think so. But it's going to be wonderful to meet him and I know that he said it to the kingdom saints. I think success in this life will be when we do finally meet the Lord, to hear the equivalent of what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Or to quote the old movie, that'll do, pig. That'll do. It's close. God, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for our hope that we have. We thank you that our hope is not just to cross our fingers and hope so, but it's a confident expectation of your return to gather your church to yourself, where we will be forever with you, free from the presence of sin, free from the power of sin, free from all pain, and to know the true joy and love that comes from you. How we look forward to that, Lord, as we live out in this present evil age. We thank you for it in your name.